This is not a secret hiding place anymore. I've just been waiting to use the hiding compartment down here, and now it's just everybody knows. But thank you for being here this morning. I'm glad that we are all here together. And as we are here together, I want to challenge you to think about this question: am I saved? I'm convinced that there is not a more important question than this question. We could ask this question in different ways. Will I go to heaven when I die? Am I right with God? But really, all of those are the same question: am I saved? And I don't think it's all that hard for us to figure out why this is the question of all questions. It is because for all of us, one day this life comes to an end. And when that moment comes, when this life comes to an end, this is going to be the only thing that matters. Imagine that. Reaching a moment where only one thing matters. And that's a little bit hard for us to imagine, because as we just go through life every day, there are lots and lots of things that matter. Some of them are important, some less important. Much of it is subconscious, but there are lots of things that matter. As a matter of fact, for being here this morning, it mattered that you woke up on time. Some people have missed important things because they just didn't wake up on time. There are people who've missed church before. They just didn't wake up on time, or maybe something else important. It matters if you wake up on time. And we could probably come up with lots and lots of things that you would say, well, yeah, that matters. Our family's going on a trip later this week, and there are lots of things related to that trip that are going to matter. It's going to matter, do we know how to get where we're going? It's going to matter, do we have enough gas in the van to get us there? It's going to matter, because I'm going with all of my in-laws, it's going to matter, is there enough room for all of us? Y'all can laugh at that. But that's going to matter. I like my in-laws, by the way. But you see how every day we're just bombarded with, whether we think about it or not, there are lots of things that matter. But there is going to come a time when this life comes to an end and only one thing matters. That's sobering to wrestle with. But I want you to allow your mind to go there now. And I would imagine most of us have already kind of dealt with this question. Many of us have been dealing with this question for a long time. I will say, though, there may be somebody sitting in the audience this morning, and you have never really dealt with this question seriously. And if that is the case, if you were here this morning and you've never seriously dealt with this question, I hope you will just lock in tightly for the next few minutes. But all of us, whether we've dealt with it or not, I want you to take your mind to that place, to that moment where only one thing matters. I know that's heavy, but really, we have no other choice, because all eternity rests on this question. Now, that's heavy, but there is some good news. And the good news is that you and I can know the answer to this question, and it's an answer that we can know now. It's not a wait and see kind of thing. And that's something that we're pretty familiar with. There are lots of things that we want to know now, but we can't. I think all the way back into the dark ages, when people were having babies before this technology existed, to know, is this a boy or a girl? Some of you had kids in those ages. And you may have really, really wanted to know, what are we having? And guess what? You just couldn't know. You literally just had to wait and see. You're there in that moment of delivery, and that's there that you figure that out. Some people still choose to do that to this day. But that's a choice. There was a time when you didn't have a choice. You just had to wait and see. And there are all kinds of things in life that I wish I knew how this was going to turn out, and I wish I knew how this was going to turn out, but we just don't have the ability to know. But that is not the case when we're wrestling with this question, the question of all questions. We can know. Let me put a Bible verse with that. That's really important, especially when we're thinking about this question, am I saved? We need to make sure whatever we're saying about it, there's a Bible verse for that. Here's a Bible verse for that. John in 1 John chapter 5 says, "These things that I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's a verse that gets my attention. That's a verse that says, tell me more. John, if you're writing about things that let me know if I have eternal life, that sends me digging to see, what is it that John has written? What is it that he said that would allow me and you to know that you have eternal life? And so that's what we're going to dig into. You can have your Bible open there to 1 John chapter 5. The verses that were just read, we're just going to comb through those. Before we do that, let me say something about the feeling that sometimes comes when we're talking about eternal certainty. Because I think that can make us a little bit uncomfortable for a couple of different reasons. When I'm talking about certainty when it comes to eternity, I don't want to sound overconfident. I don't want to sound arrogant. I don't want to sound boastful. I definitely don't want to sound irreverent as if, this is easy. I got this in the bag. And then there's also a really popular doctrine out in the world that has deceived lots of people. Once saved, always saved. There are lots of people who latch on to that teaching. And I know why people latch on to that teaching. It's because it sounds good. And there are lots of people who believe that, and I'm not questioning their sincerity. I think there are lots of really good people who have a sincerity about them, who've been deceived into believing something like once I'm saved, I can never lose that. I've had conversations with some of those people. And in those conversations, they are thoroughly convinced that I've done what I need to do to be saved, and nothing can ever, ever change that. And I've taken their conclusion, I've taken their doctrine to some dark places. They'll say, but you're a pretty good person, but what if you quit being a good person? What if you became a cheater or a murderer? Or what if you started flying planes into buildings full of innocent people? And they would all say the same thing. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because I have been saved. There are lots of people who believe that. And they're not saying they want to be terrible people. They're not saying they're going to do those things. They're just latched on to the idea that once I have secured salvation, nothing can change that. Well, I want to tell you that is definitively wrong. That is not something you can attach a Bible verse to. So it may sound good, but that's just not true. Matter of fact, lots of Bible verses tell us how that's not true. John writes, when he's writing about how you can know you have eternal life, he's not saying, you know what, you made a commitment to God at some point in your life and God says, you go on, you do your thing, you do you, I've got this, you just kind of live out the rest of your days. That's not how John says that we know. John says you know you have eternal life because of how you live your life. That's how we know. It's because of how we live our life. So that's what I want us to think about this morning. Let's dig into it. What has John said that would allow us to know? And so I've just taken a few of his statements from 1 John 5, the first few verses, and I've just put those into a question form, and I've narrowed it down to three questions. Three questions that I think help us get to the bottom, the answer of the question of all questions. And the first one is this. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? And before you quickly say, yep, check, got that one, let's move on to the next one, let's stop for a minute and think about what it actually means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I can tell you up front, it means more than just actually believing that Jesus is the Christ. I think I know why John words it that way, because John in his time was dealing with some strange doctrines. And there were some people who didn't even believe the right things about Jesus. And so John says, if you want to be right with God, you need to first believe the right things about Jesus. And of course, that's true for me and you today. We need to make certain that we do believe the right things about Jesus, that He is the Son of God, that He did take on humanity, that He did die on the cross for the remission of my sins, and that He is the only way. It is imperative that you and I do believe all the right things about Jesus. But biblically speaking, to believe is more than just acknowledging all of the things that I just said about Jesus. As a matter of fact, John shows us that, not in the epistles, but in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we get some clarity. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 16, I guess forever, has held the title of the world's greatest known Bible verse. I'm wondering if in recent years Matthew 7:1 hasn't surpassed that. It's an even shorter verse. Don't judge. That one, I think, is probably more well known today than John 3:16. But you're familiar. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if that's the only verse we had, maybe we could kind of get behind this idea. John 3:16 has a pretty simplistic ring to it, doesn't it? But if we'll just keep reading the conversation, you get down to verse 36. And verse 36 shows us something, because it says, "He who believes in the Son of God has eternal life." There's our word believe again. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." According to this, to believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. And that makes this a much bigger question than maybe what it seems to be on the surface. As a matter of fact, if we were to just keep combing through the Gospels and looking at what Jesus said, we would see Jesus say all kinds of things about the importance of keeping my word. And we would see Jesus make these statements about people who call me Lord. You call me the right thing. You believe that I am the Son of God. You call me Lord, but you don't do what I say. And Jesus would say these things about denying ourselves and the undivided loyalty. He would say that your belief in me has to be so strong that you're just willing to put yourself completely to the side so that you can use this life to follow me. I think about in John chapter 6, there were lots and lots of people who were following Jesus. And in John chapter 6, Jesus started saying some things that were hard. And as some people were hearing what Jesus was saying, they determined that following Jesus is not as appealing as I thought it was going to be. And so guess what they decided to do? Just not going to follow Jesus anymore. And can you remember maybe at the end of John chapter 6, all these people are walking away and Jesus turns to His disciples and says, "Do you want to go away too?" And maybe it's one of the few times where Peter speaks up first and he's actually saying something good. But Peter says the perfect thing. He says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, to Peter, it didn't matter if what Jesus was saying was hard. To Peter, it did not matter if he disagreed, or if it was more than what he expected, or if it was more than what he wanted to give. He knew that Jesus was the key to eternal life. And so whatever Jesus said, that's what it's going to be. And that's where you and I have to land. That I believe in Jesus and I trust Him and I obey Him. Even when it's hard, because He is the way to eternal life. And so the first step in answering that big question, am I saved? The first step is believing Jesus as the Christ. Here's the second question. The second question is, am I born of God? I think the Bible teaches that there is a moment in which new birth occurs. I think Jesus talks about that earlier in John chapter 3, that discussion with Nicodemus where we just read about believing to eternal life. I think Jesus there speaks about a moment in which a person is born again. He talks about being born of water and spirit. And so the Bible does teach that moment of rebirth, that moment of new life. That I don't think is what John is talking about here. Rather, when John is saying a person who is born of God, he's talking about a lifestyle. The J.B. Phillips translation, you may not have ever even heard of that. It's not well known. It's really a paraphrase, not a translation, it's an interpretation. And he paraphrases. But here, listen to what his interpretation of John, 1 John 5 is. Everyone who really believes that Jesus is the Christ proves himself one of God's family. That's his interpretation of John saying, the one who is born of God. He translates or interprets that to mean, who's the one who proves himself to be God's family. And I think that's a good representation of what John is meaning here. He's capturing the idea. In other words, he's saying, the one who lives like he belongs to God. When John says, the one who is born of God, he is saying, here's the one who lives like he belongs to God. And I think we can see that pretty clearly from some of the other things that John has said. If you'll get back to the epistle 1 John, we can look just previously to what he said in chapter 5. Go with me to chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29... he says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that also, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. When John is talking about being born of God, he's talking about the one who practices righteousness. There's another verse where that becomes clear. It's in chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 8. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You see what John is saying? When he's talking about being born of God, he's talking about living like you belong to God. A life in which you don't sin, a life in which you practice righteousness. And that makes being born of God sound really, really similar to what it means to believe Jesus as the Christ. They both boil down to really one thing. Obedience. Twice in those verses in 1 John chapter 5, the verses that were read, two times in just those five verses, John connects our love for God with the keeping of His commandments. That's how you know you love God, is when you keep His commandments. That's what it means to be born of God. And the language all throughout John's epistle is telling us that this has to be real. This is not just something that you can fake. It's not just something you can say. Because four different times in 1 John, John says, you may say. You say. He says, you say that you love God, but you hate your brother. Guess what that means? It means you don't really love God. You say you love God, but you don't really love God because you're not doing this. And he says, you say, I have come to know him, but you don't keep his commandments. That's John saying, you're saying the right thing, but you're not actually living as if you belong to God. You are not actually born of God. You just say that you know God. But the way that you're living tells otherwise. He also says you say that you are in the light. John uses that a lot, talking about people who are walking after God. They're walking in the light. He says, you say you're in the light, but your deeds are dark. John is just pointing out the hypocrisy, that there are lots of people who claim to love God, but they don't live like they love God. I have conversations fairly regularly with people who would claim to love God. Yet when it comes to some of the commandments, they're justifying why that one is overlooked, or why this one's unimportant, or why this one's not necessary. And I suppose it might be nice if we approach the commandments of God and we had the ability to just pick and choose the ones that we want and the ones we don't really care for. And it might be attractive if God said, you know what, there's a lot of commandments, and what I'm really hoping for, I hope you just keep more than you don't. But when John says, I'm writing to you things so that you may know you have eternal life, he's not giving us pick and choose options. What John is saying is, you know because you obey the commandments of God. He's really kind of working with that same summary of the law that Jesus worked with. You remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love God and to love God with all of your being. And the second is like it, and it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus would say that the whole law depends on these two. Everything hangs on these two. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you can master the commandment to love God, and you can master the commandment to love other people, then everything else just falls into place. And John is working with that summary. Did you notice that? In 1 John chapter 5, when that scripture was read, John is working with that summary. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John is making that connection between keeping the commandments and our love for God. And this is where this question gets kind of hard to unpack, because I can't give you the whole list of the do's and the don'ts this morning. But I do think what this opens up our minds to is that if you and I want certainty when it comes to answering the question of all questions, if we want some certainty about that, then we need to know exactly what God's commandments are. What does God want? What does it really look like to be born of God? And that doesn't come easy. It just doesn't. Even if we've been at it for a while, that just doesn't come easy. And I think about all of the things as a congregation here at South Coleman. I think about all of the things that we have going on. And I think about Bible classes and sermons and Sunday night sermons and VBS and teen weekends and gospel meetings and Bible drills. And I will tell you, we are not just doing all that stuff so that we can make a fancy looking brochure and we can turn to this page and say, here's everything we're doing. It's not for that purpose at all. We don't come up with themes like being living sacrifices and pushing back against the world and renewing our minds to be transformed so that we can prove what the will of God is. We don't focus on those things just to say we've got a pretty good looking brochure here. And we've got a pretty full calendar here. We do all of those things because we are trying to have certainty when it comes to answering the question of all questions. That's why we have all of those things. We're trying to prepare ourselves for the day when this question is the only thing that matters. And so when we're trying to prepare, then the question really comes down to, do I believe Jesus so much that I trust Him with my life entirely? And I obey God completely and entirely? Those are the questions that help us get the answer to the big question. And then here's the third one that we can add to it. Have I overcome the world? I think if you have definitively answered yes to the first two questions, I don't think you could answer anything but yes to this one. So there's a sense in which this question either proves or disproves what we've said about the first two. I think this question is the barometer question. I think this question shows where we really are on some of these things. I think this question is a loyalty question. I think this question is a attitude question. This is a get to the bottom of where my real passions lie question. John says that God's commands are not grievous. And I think this question helps us see if I'm compliant just because I have to be compliant, or if I've really developed a love for the commandments of God. In some ways, this question is a, am I still kind of in love with the world question? That's what this one is. Even if you're doing lots of good things, even if you're obeying lots of God's commandments, we still have to come back to this question, am I still a little bit in love with the world? You see how this becomes an attitude, a barometer kind of question? This question puts us right in that spotlight that John's been shining all throughout this epistle. He says, you say this, but you really do this. This question kind of helps us get to the bottom of that. I think about in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, at the very end of that chapter, verse 62, Jesus says there, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Think about that for just a minute. Jesus is saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says that after a couple of people have said, "I'll follow you." Jesus, "I'll follow you. But first, I've got some other things I need to do." It's the, "but first let me go do this," is what prompts Jesus to say, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And I think it is important to note that what they were going to do was not unimportant stuff. It wasn't, "Hey, I got a ball game I was hoping to catch later. I'll catch up with you then." It was important stuff. But Jesus makes that statement, and I think the point is that if you're going to follow Jesus, but you are very quickly drawn to go take care of other things, that you don't have the kind of undivided loyalty that it requires to be a follower of Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. That if there's always something else to get to, you don't have the kind of undivided loyalty you need to be able to follow me. And I'm wondering if in that, Jesus is also kind of pointing to the fact that you've set your mind to be part of the kingdom, but if you're always looking back with fondness, there's probably only a matter of time before you're drawn back into the world. But as strong as what Jesus says there in Luke 9, if we fast forward to Luke 14, Jesus says something even stronger. He says in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate," if he comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now stop and think about how strongly Jesus is wording something. Now obviously he's not saying that you would cultivate a literal hatred in your heart for other people. But what Jesus is saying, and I think he says it in such strong ways to make sure that we don't miss what he's actually saying. What Jesus is saying is that we cannot have competing loyalties. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't always have loyalties that compete with following Jesus. If you're wanting some real confidence when it comes to answering the "Am I saved?" question, then you can't have the competing loyalties. You see how this ends up being a priority question? Just put that to the test. Think about a gospel meeting. We just had one of those, so it's fresh on my mind. I think gospel meetings sometimes become a good way to gauge where our priorities are. I think sometimes they become a good barometer, kind of, "Have I overcome the world?" kind of question. Because when we have an event like that or any other event, you know what it's going to put to the test? It's going to put to the test where your loyalty is and what your priorities are. Now, I get it. There are lots of good reasons why everybody can't be at everything, so it's not about that. But here's what I do want you to see, is if when it comes to spiritual things, if we're consistently making the choice to do other things, guess what that's pointing to? I have yet to overcome the world. When something puts our priorities to the test, it starts exposing whether we've overcome the world or not. I think this is a heart question. It's a priority question. It's a heart question. I think about modesty here. And I'll tell you why I think about modesty here, because modesty is one of those things that we can all agree it is sinful to be immodest. But it also requires us to use some spiritual discernment and some judgment And modesty is one of those things that points directly to where our heart is. And so I think about a person who knows that dressing immodestly, they know it's sinful, but they push the boundaries. Sometimes they probably go over the line, but at least in their mind, they're just pushing the boundaries. And I will tell you, if there is someone who knows that dressing immodestly is sinful, and yet they're willing to continually push the boundaries, guess what that says? What that says is, I have yet to overcome the world. Well, why does it say that? Because it says being cute, being fashionable, the way that I really want to dress, all of that is more important than making absolutely certain that my dress is professing godliness. And I think it's not just about our priorities. It's not just about where our thinking is on something like modesty. It's a how do you entertain yourself kind of question. And I will just tell you, I've got a lot of rethinking to do when it comes to the things that I allow my mind to consume. Earlier we read that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now you tell me, what sense does it make if you and I then entertain ourselves with the very things that Jesus came to destroy? Does that make good sense to you? It doesn't to me, but I see some area in my life where I need to make a lot of improvements there. And there are more examples. I just choose those because I think all of those are telling. If I have yet to prioritize spiritual things over worldly things, that means I haven't overcome the world yet. And if my fleshly desires cause me to reflect worldliness more than it reflects godliness, I haven't overcome the world yet. And if I still have a fondness for things that God abhors, then guess what? I haven't overcome the world yet. All of those things point to the world still has a hold on me in some capacity or another. And that brings our big question into jeopardy. Now I know some of that's hard to hear. But when something is hard to hear, that's the real test of faith. When something is hard to hear, that tests the genuineness of my faith. When I start hearing things that I don't like to hear, what's my reaction to that? Well, am I going to be like John chapter 6, where the people started hearing stuff they didn't like, so they just walked away as if they didn't hear something they needed to hear? Or do they land where Peter landed? Well, yeah, that's kind of hard to hear. It was more than I was expecting. It's harder than I thought it might be. But if these are the words of eternal life, then that's what I'm going to respond to. And so I will suggest to you this morning that if we can get to the bottom of this question, have I overcome the world? If we can get to the bottom of that question, then we have certainty about eternal life. I hope that right now your mind is racing, thinking about where you are and what your answer to this question is. I hope your mind is working hard in that direction right now. And it may be that you have confidently answered yes to all those questions. And if that's true, then don't let me rob you of any confidence that you have. Maybe though, as you listen to these questions, maybe some flaws in your thinking have been exposed, and maybe there's been some exposure to some things that need to change in the way that you think. Maybe there's not just a lot that you need to rethink. Maybe there's a whole lot that your new thinking needs to change in the way that you live. And all I would say to any of that is, if you need help working through some of those things, then find the help that you need. Because remember, eternity is on the line here. But maybe you're listening to this morning and you realize that I have never started doing what I need to do so that I can answer confidently the question of all questions. Well, being born of God starts with a new birth. It starts with your belief in Jesus as the Christ, and your willingness to change your life, and your willingness to allow Jesus to be the guide of your life. And when you have that willingness, then there's baptism. That baptism that puts us into Christ. From baptism we are raised to walk in new life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. There's somebody here this morning who needs to be doing exactly that, based on their belief in Jesus as the Christ, based on their willingness to trust Him, based on their willingness to follow Him, based on their willingness to obey the commandments of God. Maybe you're ready this morning to be baptized and experience the beginning of a new life. And from that moment forward, from the coming out of the waters forward, life then becomes all about proving that I belong to God. If that's the commitment that you're ready to make this morning, we're really ready to help you with that. And if you're ready to make that commitment right now, we ask you to come to the front while we stand and sing.